What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You know, the woman on the intro there, she says, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would really like to know, because that's the whole reason for this show to even exist. If you are thinking about returning to the Catholic faith or becoming a Catholic, never been a Catholic, but there's this one thing that is stopping you, we'd love to know about that. Do give us a call. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. He's also handling social media in Jeff Burson's absence, and Ryan Penny, our phone screener. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Well, I'm great. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. We got an email, actually not an email. It's a message that came in from Rosario on Facebook. Here's what Rosario says. When my daughter was a girl, the children at our church used to be very prejudiced against her, and during group activities, they would all pick other kids to join their little groups, but they always left her out. She has also witnessed our priest do the same with me. Because of this, she has drifted away from the Catholic Church, wants nothing to do with going to church, doesn't want to do it. So how do I make her understand that not all, every church, every priest is the same, and that overall, the only thing that counts is that God loves her and cares about her? She's drifting apart more and more. I'm afraid for the safety of her soul. Thanks, Rosario.
Yeah, thanks. So this is, you're really identifying a psychological wound and a burden that, of course, is not unique to your daughter's experience, and it's certainly not unique within the church. And it's one of the things, one of the great challenges that all of us have to cope with in life, right? Wherever we go, whether we go to church or go to school or go to the office or go to the tennis club, there's always going to be an inner ring, if you will, of people in the know, mm-hmm. or who have the click, they have the power, they have the influence, they have the whatever. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay on this. He called it the inner ring, and I recommend it to anybody who's concerned about this dynamic in their own life.
Hmm.
And but here's the reality. Sometimes you're the inner ring and you don't know it. Like there are domains of your experience and existence where you're the guy that or the gal who holds the key, you know, to let everybody else in, and you've got some circle. You don't think of it as a circle because, hey, it's just you and your tight friends.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's somebody looming out in the distance who wants into your ring and is not getting in.
Mm.
And you don't even know you're excluding them because, you know, you're just not interested in the same things that they are, and you don't wish them any ill will, but you don't know how excluded they feel.
Mm-hmm.
And we can never get away from this dynamic, right? We cannot get away from it. Now, there are people who are social butterflies who are just much better, more adept, have more social intelligence perhaps, and have an easier job attracting attention to themselves in a positive way. Maybe they're really good looking, maybe they're funny, you know, and they make the rest of us, you know, feel about half an inch tall, and they don't necessarily mean to, but that's just the way it is. But, you know, for most of us, we don't fall in that category. Most people are, by definition, average. And we all feel self-conscious, and we all feel a good deal of self-doubt, and we evaluate ourselves and come up short. So how do we cope? Well, this is one of the temptations that Scripture talks about. You know, there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the love of the world. And one of these is going to be the desire for recognition from other human beings.
Mm-hmm.
We'll never be happy we'll never be happy as long as we live for that kind of recognition, because there will always be groups of people from which we feel excluded. So what do we do? Well, we have to have a profound and deep personal spirituality, and we can begin by identifying with Christ in his own alienation. Jesus tells us that, you know, in his own home, a prophet does not have honor.
Yeah.
And, of course, people in Capernaum and his, you know, in his home area of Galilee wanted to throw him off the cliff, right? I mean, they were not interested in what he had to say. And the apostles had the same experience. You know, St. Paul said, I wish I could be cut off for the sake of my brothers. But whenever he went and tried to share with them, they would respond by beating him up. You know, and we need to find our happiness and our peace and our security in Christ, and in our identity as children of God, and learn, and it's a spiritual discipline, not to care what the world thinks.
Yeah, and I think Rosario is on the right track.
Sure.
When Rosario said, to quote, all that counts is that God loves her and cares about her. I mean, that's the prime thing.
That is the prime thing. That is the prime thing.
All right. Very good. And a quickie here before we go to break. This is from Ricky watching us on YouTube, who says, I decided to come back to the Catholic Church today after 3 months involved with British Israelism. I just wanted to say thank you for your ministry and thanks be to God.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm very, very happy for you. Thanks. This is the purpose of the show, is to invite people to take another look at the Catholic Church.
Yeah. Are you familiar with British Israelitism?
Israelitism. Yeah, sure. So this is a theological movement that thinks that the British people are descended somehow from the lost tribes of Israel, and that they have a sort of special elect identity within the divine plan. And, you know, it's a form of theological chauvinism and uber patriotism.
Nationalism.
Yeah,
maybe.
Nationalism, exactly. Mm-hmm. But the Brits aren't the only ones that do this. You'll find other communities, other ethnicities that will somehow or another identify themselves with some special calling within the history of the divine plan, which, of course, runs flat contrary to the teaching of Scripture, which is that in Christ we no longer have these kinds of ethnic or national divisions as essential to our spiritual identity.
Which is very freeing, I think.
You bet.
All right. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. So if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, looks like five lines open. My goodness. 833-288-EWTN is that number, 833-288-3986. We will put your phone calls on the air. We've got some Facebook questions, YouTube questions, emails, all coming up in this hour of Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. We have a great show cooked up for you this weekend. Blessed to Play with your host, Ron Meyer. He uncovers the role that faith plays in the lives of athletes and sports professionals. Sports radio with a heart and soul, you won't want to miss it. Best of Blessed to Play, Saturday night at 7:30 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Hey, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with Mike in Illinois, listening on YouTube. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I was wondering if you feel that left-handedness is sinful. And I was also wondering if you could please support your answer as to whether or not.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Certainly it is not sinful to be left-handed. It's certainly not sinful to be left-handed, because sin is simply the willful deviation from our rational good. And rational meaning one that we can discern reasonably, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, a good example, I mean, give me an extreme case. The most sublime and noble quality that I have as a human being is precisely my rationality and my freedom. Okay, that's what distinguishes me from the animal kingdom, and I do well to cultivate those characteristics. If I study and maintain a life of personal discipline and virtue and so forth, I'll use my intelligence more fruitfully. And expand my freedom of opportunity and become more and more a productive human being. That's a good use of those talents.
Mm-hmm.
If I take intoxicants and make myself stupid and drunk or high and render myself incapable of using my rationality and destroy my own freedom. I'm doing something that's deliberately harmful to myself, and it's irrational to do that. It's contrary to my true good, and therefore that'd be morally wrong for me to willfully do something that's destructive of my flourishing. Well, handedness is not something that is essential one way or the other to the question of human flourishing. And it's also not something that I can choose. So in neither respect is it even morally relevant. I mean, things are only immoral, sinful, if they fall within the domain of my freedom of choice. Mm-hmm. I have no choice in the question of handedness. And even if I did, it's irrelevant to the issue of my flourishing as a human being. So it's not morally relevant at all.
Okay, Mike, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Question here from Charles, emailed to us. What would be your response to critical scholars such as Peter Lampe, you know who we're talking about here, who suggest that there was no monoepiscopacy in the Roman Church in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries, and why?
Yeah, thanks. Okay, appreciate the question. So the kinds of arguments that people bring against monoepiscopacy are certainly not determinative, because the evidence is ambiguous and can be interpreted in more than one way. Mm. So, for example, even today in the Catholic Church, we have many dioceses around the world where there's more than one bishop serving, right? More than one person who has the sacramental ability to ordain others, and that's really what comes with the fullness of priestly orders in the episcopacy, is the power to mm-hmm. ordain other people to that sacred ministry. Mm-hmm. Take some place like the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, where they've got an archbishop, and then they have a number of auxiliary bishops, mm-hmm. you know, running around doing work at the same place. Well, how would you represent a reality like that in ancient church documents that were not particularly concerned with the juridical question that you're raising? So just the fact that you find more than one person who has that sacramental power doesn't count against monoepiscopacy as a form of government. You know, kind of an example of the sort of ambiguities you might find in there. You could also advance an argument from silence. You can say, well, you know, I've read this text and that text, and I'm not seeing a real strong picture of the kind of monarchical government that we know, currently to exist in the episcopacy. Well, that's an argument from silence.
Yeah.
Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
Mm-hmm.
But there's positive evidence that you have to discount as well, namely the tradition of the church. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, of course, is one of the most articulate witnesses to the phenomenon of monoepiscopacy in antiquity, and scholars like Lampe and others who want to argue otherwise just have to contend that this is wrong. They have to say this is spurious, or they have to dismiss the Irenaeuses of ancient history because it doesn't cohere with their theory. So there's a great article actually on this topic, specifically on the higher critical engagement of monoepiscopacy, at the Call to Communion website. Go to calltocommunion.com. And I believe it's called The Bishops of History in the Catholic Church, or the Catholic Faith. Anyway, go look it up. It's fairly long, fairly detailed, and very scholarly and very well-argued way of handling this issue.
Very good. Appreciate that. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Rachel, watching us on YouTube right now, Rachel says, where do you start when first learning about the faith? Where is the best place to learn about the significance of certain things in the Mass and Jewish traditions as well that are read about in the Bible?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So you should start, of course, by reading the Gospels, I think. That's a great place to begin. Mm-hmm. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. And then there are so many good catechetical resources that you can avail yourself of to learn more about the faith. EWTN is one of them, of course. Both, you know, radio, television, and the multimedia and document library and so forth are all wonderful resources. There are a lot of good books out there. I know Dr. Edward Sree has a biblical walk through the Mass, mm-hmm. which gives kind of a, you know, introduction to some of these questions. Dr. Brant Petrie has a great book on the biblical and Jewish roots of the Eucharist. EWTN's longtime friend Tom Nash has a book on the same topic. You know, Dr. Scott Hahn, his book on the Lamb's Supper, which is his text on the Eucharist and its placement in the liturgy and Christian history, is another wonderful resource. And all these are very accessible texts. Mm-hmm. Also, John Bergsma's little book, Bible Study Basics for Catholics, great place to go if you're interested in locating the Mass in Scripture. Now, mm-hmm. you know, there's a lot in the Mass that's not in Scripture. It comes to us by way of sacred tradition. And so, you know, there's a number of introductory texts on the history of the Mass that are also very, very useful that you might take a look at.
A lot of resources for you there, Rachel. Thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Dustin in Fort Wayne listening to us on the Great Redeemer Radio. Hello, Dustin. What's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. I'm about to read the book Paradise Lost by John Milton.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering where exactly the mythology of the fall of Lucifer and the angels into hell came from.
Yeah, sure. So there are, the clearest depiction of this is in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where we see the woman clothed with the sun, moon, and stars, who's depicted as being in contention with that ancient serpent who is the devil. The serpent who swept a third of the stars out of the heavens with his tail, who all fell to the earth. And so that's obviously the book of Revelation is interpreting the fall of Adam in light of this language of the fall of Satan. There are, of course, enigmatic texts in the Hebrew prophets that refer to what seems to be in context an ancient Near Eastern king who had set himself up and called himself God and considered himself to be a being of light. Of course, church fathers read that allegorically along with the idea of the fall of Satan.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Dustin. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an anonymous question here from Facebook, David. Here's the question. Is it a sin to wear a mask at Mass? We have a parishioner who refused to wear a mask at daily Mass, as is required by our archdiocese. Our priest offered her a mask. When she refused, our priest canceled the Mass. Now, I completely support the priest. I don't understand why this parishioner did this. Any thoughts?
Well, I'm not that parishioner, and I cannot read his or her mind. In answer to the question, is it a sin to wear a mask? Of course, the answer to the question is no.
Right.
There's another question that she should ask, and that is it a sin to disobey the archbishop?
Yeah.
And the answer to that question is yes. It is a sin to disobey your bishop. The Sacred Scripture says that we are to obey our leaders. Now, he didn't give them to us, you know, just for wall decorations, but they have the duty of governing the church.
Sure.
That's part of what they do. And look, the government of any society is for the common good. The reason that you have government in any society, ecclesiastical or civil, is so that we can have a focal point for unity and for legislating in accord with reason for the sake of the common good. And so if the bishop legislates, this is how we're going to go to Mass for the sake of the common good, it's for the common good.
Sure.
And you're putting your own private good, and maybe not even your good, maybe your own private idiocy and foolishness ahead of the common good. And the fact that you justify it ideologically is not admirable. It's just kind of stupid.
There it is. All right. Thank you so much for that question. Here's one now, an email. This is from Tom, who says, Dr. Anders, in Matthew 19:13, Jesus blesses the little children and says that such as these have the kingdom of heaven. They came with nothing but their needs and their faith. Doesn't the Catholic tradition of offering God something, as in the sacrifice of the Mass, in return for merits and grace that can somehow be stockpiled, entirely contradict this teaching?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Absolutely not, right? Christ teaches in this passage, even this one, that the attitude of humility that little children bring is itself meritorious.
Yeah.
Right? That wins God's favor. But Christ's teaching on merit is far more explicit in many other passages of Scripture, as when he says, when you pray, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. When you give alms in secret, and your Father who sees you give alms will reward you. When you fast, fast in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are the three primary modes of penance that Jesus teaches us, and he tells us in each specific case that there is a reward given by God in recompense for these behaviors when they're done with the proper disposition. That is what the church means by merit. There are things that we can do that God has promised to recompense.
Okay. We appreciate that. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Mark in Columbus listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I appreciate your program. I wanted to rephrase my question, but basically, the Catholic Church, you know, they have like a lot of beliefs, you know, that are out there. Some of them are dogmatic, and I get it, it's what the church believes, but it just seems like if you read the fathers and you read the Gospels, like what Jesus preached, what Paul preached, I just find, like, you know, the great spiritual people, like, they're preaching the Gospel. And, like, all the new Catholics today want to preach is the Church, you know? So it's like, you know, they preach the Marian doctrines, they preach the Pope and his authority. And I just feel like the Catholic Church has gotten so caught up with preaching itself that, like, you know, you forget about the Gospel and you forget about Jesus and the kingdom, and you get into preaching, you know, Mary and how, like, the Pope is, like, the person we have to listen to when, you know, there's an entirely, you know, there's lots of perspectives out there. I mean, the Orthodox Church doesn't believe in a lot of what the Catholic Church believes, but, like, you know, the Catholic Church will endorse their orders as legitimate, you know, so, like, how... So for the Catholic Church to say that they're the same church and they haven't changed in the centuries, I just find that to be a gross exaggeration at best and poor historical research. So how do you respond to that?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, for starters, I think you've misrepresented what the church teaches about herself. You know, I'm a Catholic and I'm a convert to the church. So, I mean, I think I've got some inside knowledge here, right? And first of all, I don't think the church has ever claimed that it hadn't changed. I mean, that's certainly not the conception of the church that I had when I became Catholic. I read my way into the Catholic Church through church history, and so I'm very intimately familiar with the ways in which the church has changed now through the centuries. I mean, and Christ suggests this when he likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that grows up into this great tree, right? That there's going to be historical process in change. As the gospel spreads throughout the nation. So I think that's a mischaracterization of how the church understands herself. Secondly, you know, I sit through a lot of Catholic homilies, a lot of preaching. You're talking about preaching. Some of it's just boring as dirt. I mean, to be honest with you. I mean, you know, just because you're an ordained priest doesn't mean that you're a talented orator. But I can tell you what the church says about homiletics, what the church itself teaches about the content of preaching in the Catholic Church. And it is supposed to be centered on the texts from the lectionary that are the heart and soul of the liturgy of the Word that we celebrate every single day. And the purpose of homiletics is to draw the worshiper in a participatory way into the holy sacrifice of the Mass and an understanding of the sacred text and the application of that text to their very own life. And of course, the way the church understands the Bible in the Christian life is primarily through something called Lectio Divina, which is a form of meditation on the word of the gospel, on the kerygma, on the message about Christ and salvation history, and to see myself caught up in that drama so that I can do what St. Paul says, set my heart not on earthly things, but on the heavens above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, I'd love to talk more about the fathers and the Marian dogmas. Fathers believed in the Marian dogmas, by the way. That's worth pointing out. But unfortunately, here comes the music, and I'm kind of up against I can't do anything about it. But it's an interesting conversation, and I could talk another half hour on this.
I believe so. Thank you so much for your call, Mark. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, love to talk with you. We have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-298-3986. Before we get back to those phones, a quick question from a YouTube listener, and that is Ryan, who wants to know, what should the role of generosity be in the Catholic life? Is there an appropriate level of generosity that we should pursue? And finally, would a lack of generosity become a mortal sin?
Yeah, thanks. So, of course, Scripture has an awful lot to say about generosity as an essential ingredient of the Christian life, and that God rewards it, that He rewards it mightily and way out of proportion to what we give. And you know, the measurement is not simply 10% of our income, and the illustrations that were given from sacred scripture are more like, you know, the guy who has two coats should give one to the guy who has none, and that's a much higher proportion than 10%, right? At the same time, when St. Paul would go around the ancient world and collect donations for the poor in Jerusalem, he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, right? And so, you know, on the one hand, we're told to be exceedingly generous. On the other hand, we should give in accordance with the measure of our love. Now, what keeps us from doing that? I mean, I'm basically two or three things, I think. One would be if we're immoderately attached to physical goods and pleasures,
mm-hmm.
and maybe to security. You know, and then the second one would be maybe to reputation as well. The other one would be fear. I mean, for me, this is the biggie, right? You know, I don't really care if I have a great sports car in the driveway. I just want to be sure that I can still have a car in the driveway in 10 years.
No.
You know, I mean, planning for the future, basically.
Sure.
You know, and how do you do that math? Okay. Well, one answer to that, I think, you know, maybe in my own life that I talk about is pray to God for deeper faith and charity, right? I mean, you know, mm-hmm. you're not going to be able to tithe your way out of neuroticism. You know, if you're wrapped up in fear and self-doubt and worry about the future, you know, just dropping an extra check in the offering plate is not going to solve that problem for you. You may end up having, you know, buyer's remorse, if you will.
Yeah.
But asking God, seeking it in Him, to become more the kind of person where the limit of your cheerfulness as you give grows and your capacity to give grows because the size of your heart grows, right? And also, I think, to spend time with the poor and in ministry and to rub shoulders with people who have real needs and develop more human empathy for them. I mean, all these are ways to sort of expand your capacity to
sure.
give, knowing that, like, there really is no limit. It's just the limit imposed by your own sort of tightness in your own heart.
Sure.
Can that become so self-focused that it is mortally sinful? Absolutely. I mean, there's nothing clearer from sacred scripture than that those who have means who refuse to share them categorically are going to put themselves outside of redemption.
Yeah, not good. Appreciate your question, Ryan. Thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Miguel in Oklahoma City, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey, Miguel, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I just want to get your opinion. Do you feel like the Catholic Church has done through all this pandemic time enough to present the Mass to everyone? When I've gone on pilgrimages with Stephen Ray, masses were offered outside everywhere we went, in Greece and Israel. And I feel like every church has patios and places where parking lots where they could have given the Mass outside and people would be totally social distance and out in the open air. And this came about because they put a survey because a lot of people are not going to Mass and they're saying, what can we do to alleviate your fear of coming back? And so my question is, should people drive up in their cars and see Mass through Facebook on their telephones, and then the communion ministers bring out the host to them? Would that be a valid Mass?
Okay, yeah, anyway. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So to ask me to evaluate episcopal policy diocese by diocese, of course, is impossible. There's no way I could, right? I don't know what kind of decisions, what kind of resources different bishops are working with. But I can assure you that they make these decisions, or they attempt to, very prudently. And they may be dealing with constraints that you're not aware of beyond just, do I have a big enough patio, right? I mean, they may have constraints in terms of their own presbyterate that they're working with. And I know priests in my diocese who have gone personally way out of their way to make the sacraments available in extraordinary ways.
Yeah.
And I think most prominently hearing confessions in parking lots and this sort of thing, you know,
yep.
And quite frequently, I mean, even every day. But I know other priests who have had to remove themselves almost entirely from public ministry because they have suppressed immune systems and are personally at grave risk of death if they were to catch the coronavirus. And, you know, they're not going to share that kind of stuff with you necessarily. Right. I mean, these are personal things that are guiding their decisions, as well as, you know, resources and the like. So the Mass is tremendously important to the life of the Church. It's the source and summit of the Christian life. The Mass is being said. The Mass is being offered every day, everywhere, whether or not it's being offered publicly. So it's not like the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass has stopped. You know, they're still saying Mass on behalf of the Universal Church and for you. But these are unprecedented times, and I'm so glad I'm not a bishop right now. I don't know what to do. I mean, that's just what a headache to have to try to meet all these demands that you've got on yourself. Now there is another thing to think about as well, and that is, do we need the Mass? Absolutely. Is our Sunday obligation, or lack thereof, fully satisfied sufficiently by going to Mass? You say, what do you mean? Sunday obligation means going to Mass. Well, you know, it was a moral obligation of conscience before it was a precept in law. And the obligation of conscience is that we honor the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
And going to Mass is the preeminent and most important and effective and powerful way of doing that. It's not the only way. It's not the only way. There are a lot of things we can do to honor the Lord's Day. Remember the salvific deeds of God in history, look forward to the second coming of Christ, the renewal of all things in Him, you know, set aside time for contemplation and prayer and connecting with family and appreciation and contemplation of nature, hallowing this as a special day that's essential, absolutely integral to Christian identity. And that obligation falls not on the bishop, but on the individual Christian, on the individual lay faithful to remember to honor the Lord's Day, to honor the Lord's Day, and to keep it holy, whether or not we have a Sunday obligation, and whether or not the Mass has been offered in a way that is safe for many people to attend.
Appreciate your call, Miguel. Thanks for listening to Oklahoma Catholic Radio. What a great group. It began with one person leasing, I think, an hour of airtime on a local radio station just to carry Catholic Answers, and now it is statewide. It is enormous. So my hat's off to everybody there in Oklahoma. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Margaret now in Wilmington, North Carolina, listening on Wilmington Catholic Radio. Hello, Margaret. What's on your mind today?
Hi, how are you? Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Well, sure.
I usually complete the first Saturday and Friday devotions in church, but or after Mass, and since the corona outbreak, you can't do that anymore in church because they close the church right after the Mass now. What is the best way to complete that, the first Friday and first Saturday devotions?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, you know, when we take up a lot of these private devotions, many of which have been conveyed to us through private revelations of the Blessed Virgin, they often have promises attached to them. You do X, Y, and Z, and I'll do P, D, and Q for you. And I think it would be wrong if we thought of the Blessed Virgin as a kind of celestial accountant, you know, a sort of IRS agent who had a checklist of things that we had to accomplish in a mechanical sort of way, and that if we failed in, you know, one tiny respect, we weren't going to get our refund check back, right? I mean, that's not the heart of Mary. That's not the heart of Jesus. That's not the heart of our Father in heaven, which is really love. It's love for us. Why are we encouraged to take up specific devotional practices in our life of faith as a help to us? It's not that Mary needs them or Jesus needs them or God the Father needs them, but we're given these instructions as a help to us. And I think that she understands right? If you know, if we've been going 7 months in a row to our first Friday devotions, and we're like, you know, I'm almost there, you know, I'm getting there, and I'm heading for my 9 months, and then you know, the bishop closes down all the churches. You know, do I have to start at the beginning again? Do I miss out on the graces? Right? I think that's the wrong question. You know, St. Thomas, in a, this is an analogous issue, asks, well, what happens if you get distracted during prayer? You start out with a good will, and then your mind just goes someplace else. St. Thomas, talking about Aquinas here, says, not to worry. Not to worry. The merit is still there. And I think that's what counts with the heart of God. So my recommendation would be, you come as close as you can to fulfilling those obligations. If you can receive communion, go receive communion. If you can go to confession, go to confession. If you can't, you tell God you want to. You make the intention. You could make a specific act of faith, hope, and charity on those days to fulfill the requirements of that devotion at the soonest possible occasion.
God knows your heart, right?
God knows your heart, okay. Exactly.
Appreciate your call, Margaret. It is called to communion here on EWTN. You might be listening to us on any number of audio platforms, whether they're digital, whether they're online, could be anything, satellite radio. A lot of folks listen to us via AM and FM radio. We're on over 360 radio stations coast to coast. We're all over the place. Now, do you have a Catholic radio station in your area? Maybe so, maybe not. What about this? God might be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start up a Catholic radio station where you live. Contact Jack Williams. Here's his email address, jwilliams@ewtn.com. jwilliams@ewtn.com. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Question now from Francis watching us on YouTube. Is receiving communion in the hand considered a sacrilege for hands not consecrated to touch our Lord's body?
Yes, thank you. So it would be wrong to believe that the church could be perpetually in prudential error about a matter of such grave importance to her essential identity. Okay? So, like, popes and bishops can make mistakes. And they can. Mm-hmm. They can make mistakes. We're not obligated to think that everything a pope or a bishop does is correct. However, Christ has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so as the church goes down through history and makes concrete decisions about the administration of the sacraments, of the teaching of the faith, she's not going to make so many mistake upon mistake piled on top of it, mm-hmm. itself, that the essence of the thing is done away with. Now, occasionally, when popes and bishops teach dogmatically something to be held as a matter of Catholic faith because it's revealed by God, that the charism of infallibility guarantees that, and we know it's infallibly true. All right, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a dogma of the faith. We're talking about a prudential decision about how to administer the sacraments. But even then, to believe that the church could be so gravely wrong as to allow a mode of communion that just violated Christ's dignity and was itself a kind of sacrilege. And there are people who take that position, right? It strikes me as a very, very, very unsafe position to take, right? And it goes flat contrary to Christ's promise to superintend the church handed down through the centuries. So, no, it's not gravely wrong to receive communion on the hand. Otherwise, the church would not permit it. The church permits it, therefore it's not wrong. But not only does the church permit it today, but the church has permitted it for 1,500 years and more. We can read about the practice in the writing of the church fathers. In particular, I'm thinking of Cyril of Jerusalem, who's a doctor of the church. So rest assured, you are okay. You may receive communion in either way. The church allows both. And the church wouldn't do it if it weren't okay.
Francis, thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're watching us today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can probably slip in a few more phone calls if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Here is Elizabeth in Richmond, Virginia, checking us out today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Elizabeth. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, my first husband and I are not Catholic, and we were married by a justice of the peace, no religious officiant at all. We divorced. My current husband and I were married in the Episcopal Church. My question is, if I convert to Catholicism, do I have to have that first marriage annulled, even though a justice of the peace married us?
Yes, thank you. Well, that depends. I take it from your question that at the time of that first marriage, neither one of you was Catholic or had ever been Catholic. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay, so two Catholics, or even one Catholic, cannot validly marry in front of a justice of the peace. But that's canonical form for Catholics. Non-Catholics can marry in front of justices of the peace all day long and still achieve a valid marriage. So the fact that you weren't Catholic means that the justice of the peace is not a defeater to the possibility of a valid sacrament. So there remains a question about the validity of that first marriage. The church always presumes the validity of marriage unless reasons can be given to prove otherwise. Now, rest assured, don't despair. Most people who get married today, especially those who marry outside the Catholic Church, know so very little about what marriage is and have such a poor estimation of their own capacity to live what marriage really is, that there's probably grounds for nullity. I mean, I'm just taking a stab at it, and I'm not making any bets. But I mean, I think that there is a very strong likelihood that a marriage tribunal would find an impediment to valid marriage if they looked into that one and come back with a verdict of nullity. But since you have represented yourself as being married to two different people, there is a fact of the matter to be established in justice. And it's a matter of truth and justice. And so you need to let the church actually look into the thing and determine the fact of the matter. But I encourage you, I think you're going to like the outcome. That's what I'm saying.
Okay, very good. Elizabeth, thank you so much for your call. Hope that is helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lulu, watching us on YouTube right now. Lulu says, Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 seem to say that Jesus was saved. How can I explain this?
Yeah, so Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9 reads, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, well, did the divine power preserve Christ from death? In accordance with the prophecy of David, when he prophesied concerning the Messiah that his body would not see decay. Answer: yes. So the humanity of Christ, it was raised from the dead. His divinity along for the ride too. You know,
mm-hmm.
Did he in fact rise from the dead? Yes. Did God fulfill his prophetic promise that the Messiah would not see corruption? Yes, he did. Why? Well, because Christ merited it. He merited this exaltation. That's what St. Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ was obedient to the point of death, and therefore God exalted him.
Yeah.
So, you know, there you go. Absolutely, Christ merited it. Now, does that imply that Christ needed saving? Like if Christ was somehow alienated or lost in the way we are? Absolutely not. No way. All right? You can merit a superabundance of reward. beyond what you would ordinarily have in justice. So you see, Jesus didn't have to become incarnate. The incarnation did not have to happen. And he would have been infinitely fulfilled in his own self because he's Almighty God. But he chose to take on the likeness of a servant and to live in the alienated condition of the human race and by his suffering and obedience to merit a superabundant reward, which he could then pour out upon his body, the church.
Lulu, thank you so much for your question. David, we have a question here from Nigeria. Tony in Nigeria says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. In the case of a valid marriage in the Catholic Church, where one spouse is no longer interested in the marriage, blatantly refuses any attempt at reconciliation, marries, and then starts a new family, including children, with another person, then what happens to the aggrieved spouse? Is he or she free to remarry, or is he or she compelled to live the rest of his or her life in celibacy? Thanks. Great job you guys are doing. Tony from Nigeria."
Okay, thanks, Tony. I really appreciate the question. So the only way you could know with certainty that the first marriage was valid would be if a marriage tribunal had come back with that verdict, right? And
right.
Unless you've actually submitted the thing to the tribunal for investigation, then I wouldn't necessarily think that's where you're going to end up. But if that's the situation, if you applied for the annulment and the tribunal said, nope, sorry, this is a valid marriage, your spouse is just being unfaithful to you. So that's the suffering that this person has imposed upon you. Right. That
yeah.
If you want to be faithful to your marriage vows, which of course you do, and Christ gives you the grace to live that, then yes, you remain chaste and continent, and you pray for the reconciliation of your marriage. I know people in this situation, people who heroically live this chaste life because their spouse left them and kind of went crazy. And what are they doing? They're patiently awaiting the return of that spouse to their marriage and to their vows, to the promises that they made. Two wrongs do not make a right, right? Just because your spouse went nuts and decided to go commit a grave sin does not give you the right to commit a grave sin.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we do appreciate that. Tony, thanks for listening to us all the way in Nigeria.
And I know how hard that is.
Yeah,
like I get that.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. Oh, for sure.
And when Jesus explained this to the apostles, they said, "You're out of your mind. No way. It's better not to marry than to put up with that stuff." That's what they said.
Yeah.
They were like, "This is impossible, Jesus. What are you asking us to do?"
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "What's impossible with man is possible with God."
Yep. Here's a question now. This will probably do it for us today. This is from Dana, who says, "I wonder what written on your heart means when it comes to sinning. I have suffered with scrupulosity after converting to Catholicism. I used to follow my Protestant parents' advice before converting. Their advice was wrong, and now that I'm Catholic, I worried that I should have known because I felt like what I was doing was wrong. But when I asked my mom, she more or less said it was not wrong. Now, I've been to confession after converting to Catholicism, but I still worry because it seems that God's writing on our hearts must mean I should already know right and wrong, and since I sinned, there is no hope for me. Can you help me? Sincerely, Dana."
Oh, yeah, we got a bunch of wrong ideas here that we need to get straightened up. So,
yep.
First of all, look, we always sin with impunity. Otherwise, it's not a sin.
Yeah.
Right. If we don't know what we're doing, if we're genuinely ignorant of what we're doing and we hadn't some other way to inform our conscience better, right, then we're innocent. All right. But all sin is kind of sin with impunity, eyes wide open. All right. So let's say that's what you did. Let's say you knew what you should have done and you took bad advice because you wanted to justify some passion, right? That's how most of us sin. We make up in our minds in advance what we want to do. Then we go looking for an argument to justify what we know we ought not to do.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a remedy for that. It's called confession. And when you've been to confession, it's done. It's forgiven. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were. If there weren't bad circumstances, it wouldn't have been a sin to begin with. It's not like confession only works for the good sins. There are no good sins. They're all bad. They're all rotten to the core, you know? And the worse they are, the more confession is appropriate for them. So, like, really get down to enjoy. Like, you're like, that's crazy. You mean I could just go out and do some really awful, horrible thing knowing it was wrong, then go to confession and God would forgive me? You got it. That's exactly right. You figured it out. It's one of the greatest things about the Catholic faith. You can actually be forgiven for your sins, for crying out loud. G.K. Chesterton just said, hey, why'd you become a Catholic? He said, because it's the only church that takes away sin.
Yeah.
Boom, there you go. Now, this riding on the heart business, you've misunderstood. When Scripture talks about riding on the heart, we're talking about the love of God, the gift of charity poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Not a perfect infused knowledge of every moral decision.
Right.
So we're always going to operate in some degree of uncertainty, right? But that's okay. And so you seek prudent counsel. And if you know that your mom is not prudent counsel, well, don't seek that counsel.
There you go.
Seek the counsel that's prudent.
Exactly. And it's good that she went to confession for all this.
Absolutely.
All right. Dana, thank you so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, live every day. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Look forward to seeing you again tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.